I want to invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2. We began a number of weeks ago a new series of messages walking through the book of 1 Samuel, and we're going to continue that this morning. Many of you know that on Monday I flew to BC just for a day, a few extra 28 hours or so that I could be with my family for my grandfather's funeral. As I was quickly packing a bag Monday morning, I scoured my bookshelf looking for a book. It's not a long flight, but between the hours I'd be sitting in the airport and on the flight, I thought I should read something. And so I pulled a book off my shelf that I hadn't gotten to. I bought it probably a year or a year and a half ago, entitled Just Mercy. It recounts the story of a young black lawyer, Bryan Stevenson. Some of you will be familiar with Just Mercy. Maybe it's ringing in your head because there's a movie that's been released just recently telling the central story of his book, I suspect. I haven't watched the movie. But the central story of the book includes many other stories as well about his work advocating for those who are on death row, advocating for those who have no one to defend them in the justice system in the United States. In the book, and I suspect the central story of the movie is about one of his early attempts to help someone, a man named Walter McMillian, who in 1987 was arrested and charged with the murder of an 18-year-old girl in the South, and he was convicted and sentenced to death. It was, however, now, I'm not quite at the end of the book, so if you've seen the movie, please, no spoilers. But it was a murder he didn't commit. Very clearly, the evidence showed his innocence, the impossibility that he could have been the one to commit it. And yet, as I read the story, I was utterly shocked and distressed to see the corruption within the American justice system, to see individuals who are charged with the responsibility to uphold and promote justice, abusing their power, disregarding the truth, and utterly failing to do the job with any measure of integrity. A deeply alarming story. This morning, as we continue to work our way into the book of 1 Samuel, we come to a portion of the story that will recount for us equally egregious behavior. Not of individuals engaged in the legal system, but individuals engaged in the religious life of the nation of Israel. What will become clear to us, what I want us to bear in mind as we walk through this, is that God is at work to accomplish His plan even in the face of great darkness, even in the presence of wicked men. God is at work and He will achieve His purposes, even in the face of great darkness and even in the presence of evil people. Now remember, the events that we're reading about in 1 Samuel take place about 3,000 years ago now. 1,000 years before the earthly life of Jesus, about 1,000 years after the story of Abraham's call, we come to these accounts. This tells the story, 1 Samuel, of the transition from the period of judges to the period of the monarchy, a season of about 500 years when Israel will be ruled and led by a king. The people of God have already at this point experienced the Exodus, deliverance from Egypt. They have entered and taken possession of the promised land, but they exist at this point as loosely affiliated tribes with no centralized leadership. And as we've seen in the earlier 2 weeks, Israel is in many ways spiraling deeper and deeper into sin. It is a season of relative anarchy. The end of the book of Judges, the last words in the book of Judges, the author writes this: in those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. It's in that moment in history that we come to these events. The last two Sundays, as we walked into the story, we recognized that the story began not by telling us anything about the three men who dominate the book, Samuel, Saul, or David, but telling us a story about a woman, a godly woman named Hannah. Hannah was one of two wives of a man named Elkanah, also a godly man. And unlike her rival, Hannah was barren. Hannah was unable to have children. We watched as her rival wife, Peninnah, mocked her, cruelly inflicting even greater grief and misery upon Hannah because of her barrenness. We watched as Hannah, in desperation, pours out her heart to God at Shiloh at the tent of meeting, desperate, desperate for God to hear her. We listened as Eli the priest wrongly concludes that she's drunk and scolds her, rebukes her for being a worthless woman. And when corrected, adds his prayer to hers for God's blessing in her life. And we read as God remembered Hannah. And Hannah returned home and made love with her husband Elkanah, and she became pregnant and had a son she named Samuel. Last Sunday, we watched as Hannah, with her little boy Samuel, nursed him and nurtured him and weaned him and prepared him for the fulfillment of her promise. She had prayed to God, "God, if you give me a son, I will give him back to you all the days of your life." And when he was weaned, probably around the age 3, Hannah and her husband Elkanah went to Shiloh. And there she went to Eli and reminded him, "I am the woman who prayed. God answered, here is my son Samuel," and she gave him to the Lord. We imagined her walking away from Shiloh, leaving her little boy, her little precious Samuel. And our hearts felt the angst. And then we were surprised to read after that, not of her discouragement or sadness, but rather a sung prayer of delight in God. Hannah rejoiced in God, that God was her rock. God was her delight. She worshiped and delighted in God. This morning, we will make our way through the rest of chapter 2, covering a fair bit of text. And here's how we're going to proceed. First, we are going to make our way through the text in four sections, section by section, pausing after each to unpack it a little bit to see what is of central importance in each. There's four sections, four parts we'll walk through it in. And then secondly, I want to spend some time with you reflecting on the implications of this part of the story for us as readers. What is it Jesus wants to say to you and to me this morning? So we begin by reading, picking things up at verse 12. Verse 11, that's right at the end of Hannah's sung prayer. Elkanah went home to Ramah, but the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. They left Samuel at Shiloh. Here's what we read in verses 12 to 17. Eli's sons were scoundrels. They had no regard for the Lord. Now it was the practice of the priest that whenever any of the people offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a 3-pronged fork in his hand while the meat was being boiled and would plunge the fork into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. Whatever the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. But even before the fat was burned, the priest's servants would come and say to the person who was sacrificing, "Give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." If the person said to him, "Let the fat be burned first and then take whatever you want," the servant would answer, "No, hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force." This sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. We were first introduced to Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, back in chapter 1. In verse 3, we read this: "Year after year, the man Elkanah," this is talking about Elkanah, Hannah's husband, "went up from his town to worship and sacrifice the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord." At that point in the story, we had no reason to suspect that anything was off. I mean, we knew that Israel as a nation was not in a good place spiritually, that as a nation they were spiraling deeper and deeper into sin and darkness, that anarchy kind of was the flavor of the day. And yet, Hophni and Phinehas are priests of the Lord. We would not have expected this. But here we read, Eli's sons were scoundrels. They had no regard for the Lord. The ESV translates it now, "The sons of Eli were worthless men." The same word that Eli had used of Hannah when he thought she was drunk in the tent of meeting. They were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Shiloh, the place of worship, is, in the words of Eugene Peterson, seething with corruption. And the perpetrators are those who should be providing leadership, those who are to lead the people in the worship of Yahweh. These two men are the sons of Eli the priest. These two men are priests of the Lord, set apart for God, set apart to serve the Lord, set apart to serve the people of Israel in leading them in worship. And yet what we discover is that they are not interested in serving the Lord. They are not interested in serving the people. They are interested only in serving themselves. They are scoundrels. They are worthless men. They do not know the Lord. What exactly does that mean? Don't know the Lord? Well, like Pharaoh back in the Exodus story, remember when Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go"? Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." It's not that they don't know about the Lord, but they don't care. They don't care a lick about Yahweh. They really have no regard for him. That's why the NIV puts it that way. They had no regard for the Lord. They didn't know him. They didn't care. Who's God? I don't care. These are the priests of Israel. These men, charged with the responsibility, blessed with the gift of leading God's people in worship of the Lord, have no regard for the Lord. Rather than serving God and the people, they use their position to satisfy only their own appetites. There are several places in the Old Testament. Perhaps if you were here, I don't know how many years ago, when we walked through the book of Leviticus, you may remember. God actually gives some very specific instructions about the meat that was to go to the priests. Priests didn't have their own farms and animals like the rest of Israel. And so God made provision for those who served at the tabernacle or the temple. They would get some of the sacrifices. And we can read in Leviticus, but Deuteronomy and Numbers elsewhere, there are specific instructions about what pieces of the sacrifices were to go to the priest. Now, even that seemed not to be followed now at Shiloh. There was this kind of community potluck thing where you'd throw meat into a pot and whatever the fork brought out, that was yours. Reminds me of scooping, ladling out soup, right? You go to the bottom and you try and get lots of meat. They would use this fork and whatever came out of the pot, this boiled meat, would be what the priest got. But Phinehas and Hophni were not happy with that. They wanted to pick what they wanted. They wanted choice cuts. Not only that, but they didn't want boiled meat. They wanted to take it before the fat had been boiled off, before the fat had been burned off. And God's instructions were very clear that the fat portions, the choice portions, were to be burned as an aroma to him. And so they were stealing from God and disregarding what God said so that they could have what they wanted. They were using their position to get what they wanted, to serve themselves. As we read on in this text, we will see that there's even more going on in their lives. Hophni and Phinehas are also having sex with the women who served at the entrance of the tent of meeting. These are the priests of the Lord. Men set apart to serve the Lord and God's people. And they don't care a lick about God. They care only about their own appetites, their own greed, their own lust. Sadly, this is not a story we only encounter here. Too many accounts of pastoral ministerial malpractice where people charged with the responsibility of caring for God's people, of serving God's people, of serving the Lord, misuse that position, misuse that responsibility. Let's move on in our text, picking things up at verse 18. Could you grab me a few Kleenex, please? But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. Each year his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, saying, "May the Lord give you children by this woman to take the place of the one she prayed for and gave to the Lord." Then they would go home, and the Lord was gracious to Hannah. She gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. The picture presented here stands in the starkest of contrast with what we encountered immediately before it. The opening section is dark, terribly dark. These priests, these men who have been charged with this responsibility to lead God's people in worship, are wicked men, worthless men, with no regard for God. But here, we come back to little Samuel, given by Hannah and Elkanah to the Lord. He is growing up, ministering before the Lord. And so here, in the midst of darkness, there is this bright gleam of light. While the priests Hophni and Phinehas are acting wickedly, Samuel ministers before the Lord. The narrator says, "A boy wearing a linen ephod." We don't know much about linen ephods, what exactly that was, beyond the fact that it was some kind of priestly garment. Each year, Hannah would make him a new one, a little broader at the shoulders, the sleeves a little longer for Samuel as he grew up. Each year, lovingly, prayerfully made for her son. And Samuel, this boy, grows up in the presence of God, ministering before the Lord. Eugene Peterson says this, "Clothing can either distinguish or reveal, disguise or reveal our true identity. Eli's sons, dressed in their inherited hand-me-down priestly robes, looked the part of priests, but were in fact wolves in sheep's clothing." They looked the part of priests, but were acting otherwise. But here, little Samuel ministering before the Lord, growing up in the presence of the Lord, already as a little boy, dressed as a little priest. Children, I want to say something to you, those of you who are here. You do not have to wait till you're grown up to know the Lord. You don't have to wait till you grow up to minister before the Lord. You don't have to grow up before you can serve the Lord. Every one of you, boys and girls, every one of you, no matter how young, like Samuel, you can know the Lord. You can minister for the Lord. You can serve the Lord already. You are a part of His people. He longs for you to know His love, and He longs to use you already. We read here that Eli blessed Elkanah and Hannah. He prayed for them. And God was gracious to them and blessed them with 5 more children, 3 sons and 2 daughters. Then we read on in the story, picking things up at verse 22. Now Eli was very old. Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, the report I hear spreading among the Lord's people is not good. If one person sins against another, God may mediate for the offender, but if anyone sins against the Lord, who will intercede for them?" His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with people. Now a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "This is what the Lord says. Did I not clearly reveal myself to your ancestors' family when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh? I chose your ancestor out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your ancestors' family all the food offerings presented by the Israelites. Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel?" we have looked at Hophni and Phinehas. We have looked at Samuel and his family. And here our eyes are drawn to Eli, the priest. Eli, the father of these two men. Eli's performance in this drama is mixed at best. He knew about the wicked behavior of his sons. And to his credit, he rebukes them. Why do you do such things? Yet the truth is, Eli has for far too long turned a blind eye. He has allowed this behavior to go on unchecked. He is responsible for the tent of meeting. He has authority over the priestly office. He is the one charged with overseeing the ministry of his sons. Verbal rebuke is not enough. Action is required. At minimum, Hophni and Phinehas should have been removed from their positions as priests. But Eli fails. Eli fails as both father and as priest. He fails to do as he ought to have done. He fails to lead as the one charged with overseeing faithful worship of Yahweh. He fails to act decisively and confront the sinful, wicked, blatant, high-handed sin of his sons. It's somewhat ironic that in verse 27 we read, "Now a man of God came to Eli and said to him, 'This is what the Lord says.'" Was not Eli a man of God? Should not Eli have known what the Lord says? God sends a man of God to confront Eli with his sin. His sin of passivity in the face of wickedness. His sin of failing to confront, beyond a verbal rebuke, the wicked conduct of his sons. And on the lips of this anonymous man of God, we hear this stinging question posed to Eli: "Why do you honor your sons more than me? By fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel." Two things are clear. First, to keep peace with his sons, Eli chose to remain passive, to allow their behavior to continue. And second, though it is his sons who are responsible for bullying the worshipers who come, for taking the choice parts of the meat, Eli himself, it seems, is enjoying eating them. "Why do you honor your sons more than me, Eli?" Hear this. Every one of us who calls Jesus our Lord and our Savior, it is God whom we must honor above all. It is God whom we must esteem above all. Above any other loyalty to any other person, be that a son, or a daughter, or a parent, or a spouse. "Why do you honor your sons more than me?" Why, Eli? We read on, verse 30 to the end. "Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, 'I promised that members of your family would minister before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honor me I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained. The time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your priestly house, so that no one in it will reach old age, and you will see distress in my dwelling. Although good will be done to Israel, no one in your family line will ever reach old age. Every one of you that I do not cut off from serving at my altar, I will spare only to destroy your sight and sap your strength, and all your descendants will die in the prime of life. And what happens to your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be a sign to you. They will both die on the same day. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his priestly house, and they will minister before my anointed one always. Then everyone left in your family line will come and bow down before him for a piece of silver and a loaf of bread and plead, 'Appoint me to some priestly office so I can have food to eat. Because of Eli's failure, because Eli honored his sons more than he honored God, Eli's house falls under God's judgment. Eli's descendants will die in the prime of life. They will lose their privileged role as servants of the Lord, as priests of the Lord. And we will see this unfold as we move on in the story of 1 Samuel. In chapter 22, King Saul will have Abiathar the priest and his whole family slaughtered. He is a descendant of Eli. We will see the fruit, the judgment predicted here, fleshed out in this story. But we don't encounter only judgment here. We also find this glorious word of hope. This man of God says, I will raise up for myself. He's speaking for God. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his priestly house, and they will minister before my anointed one always. If you dive into the scholarly work on this text, there's some debate about who this refers to historically. Some suggest it's Zadok the priest. There's a number of reasons why they'd suggest that. I would join Eugene Peterson in saying the most obvious and clear referent would be Samuel himself. But regardless of that, we know that ultimately this points to Jesus. This is a word about Jesus. Jesus is this faithful priest. Jesus is, according to the author of Hebrews, the great high priest. Jesus alone will do according to what is in God's heart and mind. He will fully obey the Father. He will be faithful. He will complete all that the Father calls him to do. He will be the faithful priest. He will not act selfishly, serving his own desires, his own lusts, but rather he will pour out his life as a servant, laying down his life for you and for me and for all who would put their faith in Jesus. He will serve others for their good. He will suffer for others as the great high priest, the ultimate sacrifice. Judgment is what you and I deserve. Judgment for our rebellion, judgment for our sin. Though because of Jesus, we need not face it. Because Jesus himself offered himself up as a sacrifice on the cross for us. Jesus paid the penalty for our sin, bearing the penalty we deserve, drinking the cup of God's just judgment that was ours to drink, reconciling us to God, and clothing us with his faithfulness, clothing us with his righteousness, clothing us with a new priestly garment, making us his priests. What does all this mean for you and I today? What is it that Jesus wants to say to us? The biblical story, as we make our way through it, over and over and over again, presents us with the reality that before us there is a choice, before every single one of us. There are two ways. There's the way of righteousness and the way of wickedness. The first psalm introduces the Psalter, and we read there, blessed is the man who does not, or blessed is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But their delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law they meditate day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. There are two ways, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. That choice, that reality is fleshed out for us powerfully in this story. The way of the wicked, the way of Hophni and Phinehas, the way of living according to your own lusts and sinful desires. These men are described as worthless scoundrels, those who had no regard for the Lord, those who thumbed their noses at God and said, we don't need you, we don't want you, we'll go our own way. And in the end, their end would be to suffer God's judgment. Verse 25, perhaps it jarred you. We read a sobering verse. Verse 25, if you look back. His sons, Eli's sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. What do we do with that? I'm going to suggest that the story of the plagues and Pharaoh once again is helpful for us. If you go back and read that account in Exodus, we encounter two expressions. The expression that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then there comes a point where the Lord hardens his heart. And I think we face the very real tension in Scripture where we see the place of God's sovereignty in all things, and we also see the human responsibility that is ours, the choice that lies before all of us. And we may not understand precisely how those two things fit, but both are declared in Scripture, both are true, and I want to proclaim both to you. But here's how I think we need to wrap our heads around this. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then the Lord hardens his heart. Sin is deceitful. And if we continually harden our hearts towards God, there can be a time where, as part of God's judgment, God will harden your heart. And at that point, it will be too late. Now, a word of comfort to any who would say, "Shoot, is that me?" If you're worried about that, you're on the right side of the equation. But we need to be wise. There's warning here. God desires that no one should perish, but that all should come to repentance, that all would come to know His love and His grace. But Scripture is also clear that sin carries dangers. In Hebrews 3:12, we read this and following. "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. As has just been said, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart as you did in the rebellion. This story warns us of the deceitfulness of sin and the hardening effect that sin can have. I suspect, we're not told, but I suspect that Hophni and Phinehas did not start here. But over time, they thought less and less about God, less and less about the things of God. They stopped fighting against the sin and the temptation in their own lives. They began making allowances for sin. They allowed greed and lust to grow in their hearts. And sin became bigger and bigger, and their hearts were hardened towards God. And then one day, they simply had no regard for God anymore. They treated God and His offerings and worship of Him with contempt. Do you remember Hannah's song last week? "Do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by Him deeds are weighed." Hophni and Phinehas arrogantly thumbed their noses at God. There came a day where they simply didn't care a hoot about God anymore. They didn't care. They didn't need Him, they figured. Except they did. We all do. We all desperately need God. We all desperately need what we can receive only through Jesus. Again, Hannah's song we hear, "It's not by strength that one prevails." It's not our own strength, our own ability, our own goodness that will make us prevail. No, those who oppose the Lord will be broken. Apart from the Lord, we stand under His coming judgment. Apart from the Lord, there is no hope. We need Jesus. Everyone needs Jesus. Listen, if you are here this morning and you have never repented and trusted Jesus, I implore you, even today, do not let your heart be hardened. Turn to Jesus, Call out to Jesus and he will save you. He will redeem you. He will pour out his spirit into your life and transform you. And you will move today in this moment from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, from death to life. Jesus loves you. Jesus longs for you to come to him. Do not let your heart be hardened. And to all of us who have already put our faith in Jesus, as we read this story, we should recognize and be reminded of the vital place in our lives as his people of living faithfully before him, of honoring him above all. But understand this, this is not about digging in and getting your act together by your own strength, by your own effort. We do not achieve the status of being faithful ones by our own works. No, Jesus is the great high priest. Jesus is the sacrifice. Jesus bore our penalty and clothes us with his robes of righteousness, with priestly garments. We bear his righteousness. We are made new and perfect through Jesus, the great high priest. And so our new identity as his children, his daughters, his sons, righteous and pure, means that we now are called to live out that new identity. In 2 Peter, Peter writes this, we are a royal priesthood that we may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That's what we're called to. We have been redeemed and made alive and clothed with his priestly garments. We are a royal priesthood to declare his praises, to live out loud the joy, the delight that we have because we are loved and redeemed and saved. And brothers and sisters, out of that place we grow in faithfulness, not in order that we be accepted, but because we are. As the redeemed, we have the glorious privilege. We have received his gift of grace that we might live as his priests. Did you know that? You leave this place as his priest, dressed in a new ephod, made just for you, clothed with his righteousness to proclaim his glory. In your family, in your school class, in your neighborhood, in the grocery store, in every context into which God leads you, we live for his honor. We live for his praises. We live for his glory in the midst of the darkness that surrounds us, in the face of evil people who do not care about God. And so we can do this, brothers and sisters, with great confidence, knowing that God used even little Samuel. God can use you and me, anonymous people, to play a role in the unfolding drama of his story, to accomplish his purposes, to shine forth his glory in the midst of the darkness. John 1:5 says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Amen.